The walk worthy of our calling that Paul describes in Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3. Let's go back and read that as a basis for this message again. Ephesians 4, and read verses 1 through 3. He wrote, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." Mr. Martin amplified on this in a sermon he gave at the GCE that you all heard. And he went throughout the scriptures talking about the importance of understanding this walk, not just the path we're walking, but how that path is actually walked. Paul describes it here, summarizes it here in the beginning here. There are many other attributes that are related to it, but these are all aspects of the spiritual nature of God. "With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." We saw that our calling back then, when we opened this up, was a walk of character. It's not so much a matter of knowledge. To walk this walk, what we learn must be changing who we are. And this is the real challenge for true Christians in this age. It's not just a matter of gaining the knowledge of the scriptures. It has to do with being changed by them, seeing God's character traits develop within us, especially this group here, defining this spirit of unity and this walk we're supposed to be on. One can know the right path, but not have the will or the ability to walk it. You can see a direction that you want to take, but based upon where that goes through the mountains and hills, you may have to ford a stream along the way, all these things. If you don't know how to swim, if you don't have these skills and the abilities to walk that path, it's probably a danger for you even to attempt it. In Matthew 7 and verse 14, Christ describes that as a very small, narrow path, and narrowing as it got to the end, with a very small gate at the end and very few are on it. It's very difficult to walk it. We also saw that our calling is not as much about the things we do as it is about the relationships that we grow. We'll need each other on this path. We'll need God to lead and direct us, Jesus Christ to show us the way, light the path with his law and word. And we talked about that. How we relate to God and to one another must be our highest priority on this path, because we can't walk it alone. The children of God are peacemakers, and that begins within the church first. That was Matthew 5 and verse 9. We covered that in our recent Sermon on the Mount Bible studies. Now, the walk worthy of our calling is a walk typified by godly attributes, qualities of the heart, gifts of God's Holy Spirit that keep peace and unity in the body of Christ as we grow in the faith. Back then, we looked at the first of these attributes that Paul lists. It was lowliness. To walk this walk, we must develop a sincere, unpretentious mind and become unassuming, disposed to modesty, and humble about ourselves and how we interact with others. Strong's defines this, the word lowliness in the Greek, as capable of receiving with meekness whatever may come from others or from God. Today we will look at the second godly attribute that Paul uses to describe the walk worthy of our calling. He calls it gentleness. Gentleness. Let's see how this applies and how we develop it going forward to stay on this walk worthy of our calling. In Ephesians 4, verse 2, the word gentleness is translated from the Greek word praeotes, P-R-A-O-T-E-S. I've seen different spellings of it, but that's the one that Strong's uses, and that's how it's pronounced, praeotes. And it means mildness or meekness. We covered the concept of meekness a couple of years ago, where we saw it as a strength and not a weakness. That it was a willingness to concede, a willingness to submit, that is a huge aspect of peacemaking, and that it was a power, not a weakness. It's a strength because it comes directly from God. Christ described himself as meek. Gentleness describes the conduct of the lowly, which we covered last time. So internally, in the mindset, we think low of ourselves. We don't exalt ourselves. We are led on this path to remember that we're humble and lowly. But then there is this outward action that extends within the relationships that we share in. Gentleness describes the conduct of the lowly expressed chiefly in, first, steadfast trust toward God. First is steadfast trust toward God. So when everything around you is happening bad, you didn't expect, you don't know what to do, you trust that God will bring you out of this, that God will take care of you no matter what, and that doesn't waver. That's first. The second aspect in the way that gentleness is revealed is respect for the conscience of others. Understanding that what they think, what they have going on in their mind and in their heart is something we need to know and respect before that we can interact with them. We don't push, we don't pull, we don't cause them harm. We don't fight with them. We don't contend, even though we may think or see that something is different in their mind than is in ours. Both of those aspects require gentleness. Gentleness in a sense of your treatment toward life when things are not going well around you. You're still gentle. You're still calm. You're still meek. You're still trusting in God. And gentleness toward others, especially when you don't agree with somebody or they're opposing you in some way or even harming you. Gentleness is self-composure with all in deference to God. The gentle remain calm when things don't go their way. They have the self-control not to retaliate, but to patiently trust in God to rectify an unfairness. We don't get all upset like I do in traffic when someone cuts me off. Maybe you struggle with that as well. Or when somebody takes something of mine, steals something of mine. When I was a boy, our house was robbed when we were away on vacation. I felt so violated. I wanted the police over. I wanted to help track down this guy and find out who he was. That's not typically the way a Christian should respond. That's not gentleness. We should take the things that happen to us in this age with a sense of patience and trust in God, that he's going to take care of us, and he will rectify an unfairness. Secondly, the gentle also know how to approach others with kindness, with discretion, and with sensitivity, especially when they're directly opposing us or being contentious. We always return kindness and gentleness, a sense of understanding and respect for their conscience, what they went through, why they think that way, and we try to understand that. Let's look at this first one, steadfast trust in God. Meekness, which is how this word is translated in other areas of the scriptures, as the scripture defines meekness, it is the opposite of self-assertiveness. It's kind of a negative way of looking at it, but if you look at it from its contrasting attribute, it's not really an attribute, it's actually a weakness. If somebody is self-assertive, they generally have much to learn about being gentle. If they're focused or absorbed in self-interest, they have a very difficult time looking out for the needs of others and respecting them. Meekness stems from faith, trusting in God's goodness and divine control over every situation. And it is thus a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's not of the human will. You can't work it up. It's a gift from God through his Holy Spirit, which is why every one of these items that we're covering here will be a nice wrap for Pentecost. That's Galatians 5 and verse 23, where the fruits of the Spirit are listed. Meekness is that disposition of spirit by which human nature is fought and defeated. It's not a fight of fisticuffs. It's not a violent thing, but it is a constant focus of the mind at peace, trusting and relying in God and defeating the desires and passions of the human nature. In this, we accept God's dealings with us without disputing or resisting when things happen that we are not prepared for. When the evil inflict injury, the meek know God permits it. For now. Doesn't mean that we should openly seek being beaten up or being hurt or being defiled in any way. But it does mean that when these things happen to us, a gentle mind will accept them and recognize them as God at least allowing them in our lives for his purpose and often for our growth. He will deliver, that's always in the back of the mind of the Gentile, in his way and in his time. That is true strength in this age. We don't take matters into our own hands. I'm being unfairly treated. I need to rectify this. A gentle mind says, no, wait on God. This is one of the critical lessons of the Exodus account. One man, Moses, with a staff, described in the scriptures as the meekest man on earth, trusting in God before the proudest man on earth, Pharaoh, seen by his people and recognized within himself as a god, a very weak god, which God showed, the true God showed. But who was stronger, the meek man or the strong one? And why was he stronger? I mean, when God is on our side, who can be against us? That's what led to and supported Moses' description of him being meek. The meek are those who rely wholly on God rather than their own strength to defend them. Does this make them weak? No, it makes them strong. Let's look at a couple of psalms here. David and some of the other psalmists describe this mentality, this meek mindset that leads to gentle treating of others in many different ways. Psalm 25, verses 12 through 15. Psalm 25 and verse 12 through 15. Who is the man that fears the Lord, the gentle fear of the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses. That's a big H. He chooses. God will teach us in the way that God intends to teach us. He knows our mind. He knows our background. He knows who we are. He created us. He knows how we have to learn. For some, this may be a more difficult path than others, depending on what he has to teach us. But we accept the fact that he is teaching us and leading us to understand and develop his character. Verse 13, he himself shall dwell in prosperity, and his descendants shall inherit the earth. That's the promise given to those who gently, meekly respond to God. Verse 14, the secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. This is not something that comes up when we're challenged. You may see it or recognize it, but it's a mindset that exists with us all the time. It's a fishbowl we wear over the head, that God is our God. Who can be against us? I mean, if God wants us to do something, why should we fear? If something's happening to us that we don't like or that it's an issue, maybe we don't understand it in full context, but that fishbowl, God's caring for us, his love for us, his selecting of us and putting us into his elect, his beloved, and the promises he lays out for us in the future are all on that fishbowl. We see through it. It becomes our mindset. The gentle fear God. They know how small their boat is in his ocean. You ever see that plaque? So it's a fisherman's prayer. My mother was from Maine, so she has this plaque on her wall. It simply says, he's a guy in a boat in the middle of the ocean. It's more like a statue that hangs on the wall, but the guy in the boat is praying. He says, oh Lord, I am so small. My boat is so small, and your ocean is so big. And if you've never done that, so you cannot see land anywhere, even compared to God's ocean, a cruise ship is pretty tiny, maybe big to us. But when you're out on that ocean, it really overwhelms. But those who are sailing that small boat, knowing that they're doing what God wants them to do, they still sailed that boat in faith and courage, believing God, trusting in him, loving him, desiring only him. The ocean pales into insignificance with that kind of mindset. Now, some say that you can't love what you fear. How can we love God and fear God at the same time? Well, that's exactly what we're learning. We love God as our Father, but we fear him as God, the ruler over everything seen and unseen, whose intent is perfect, not just his actions or his thoughts. Every will he has, every way he reasons, his conscience is perfect. He always makes right choices, always. And his passions are not like ours. are not fleshly in nature. His passions are to love and to give and to share and to coordinate this whole plan into what he wants it to be. That's overwhelming. And that's something we should fear, that he can act in that way. But we know him as we grow to know him. We love him as well for all of his attributes, including gentleness, but the fact that he is love, he is so patient, he bears with us, he is long-suffering. I mean, how many times have you repented of the same sin? Maybe anger or something, but he recognizes we don't understand something deeper within us that's causing us to be angry. Your issue is an issue with pride, but we don't always see that, largely because the pride itself blinds us. But he's patient with us, long-suffering, he bears with us, we know that. And all of his experience with us is love. So we know how to combine those two. Fear him for his position and power, love him for who he is. Look at Psalm 37. I was counsel a while ago that when things aren't going right, when people are oppressing me and God doesn't seem to be helping me, Psalm 37 is where you want to go. David here is describing evildoers that were doing him harm. But look where he turns this. This is, we'll read verses 1 through 9. Psalm 37, 1 through 9. A psalm of David. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass. Where does he get that from? His own thinking and reasoning? What would anything in his life do to give him that justification? This is his fishbowl. This is his recognition of God in his way. And wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only causes harm. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Where does he get this from? He gets it from the word of God, and so do we. Those key words, trust in the Lord, commit your way to the Lord, rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him, are the foundations of gentleness. How to respond to those who are persecuting or hurting you or oppressing you in some way, and it just needles you, it just bothers you. You go to the word of God, led by his Spirit, into truths like this, knowing what God's intention and will is for you, and you recognize this is a time of testing. It's a time for our growth so that we can live as God, with God, forever at Christ's return. That is our joy looking forward. The gentle learn to wait patiently on God. They hold their peace, preferring his intervention to their own actions. Those of the body rely completely on the head. Psalm 69 now, verses 29 through 36. This could be an entire sermon, and maybe one day will be, for me anyway. Psalm 69, verses 29 through 36. It's focusing on the name of God, that in the name of God is a sense of deliverance for him, in all his power and might, and all the attributes associated with his name throughout the scriptures. Healer, deliverer, all these names that describe who he is. Verse 29. But I am poor and sorrowful. David's writing this. But I am poor and sorrowful. Let your salvation, O God, set me up on high. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord, better than an ox or a bull, which has horns and hooves, in other words, a sacrifice. The humble shall see this and be glad, that you will seek God, your hearts shall live. For the Lord hears the poor and does not dispute his prisoners, or I'm sorry, despise his prisoners. I think of Paul here as this, describing himself as a bondservant, Peter as well. Verse 34, let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and possess it. Also the descendants of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. All of these promises are based upon God speaking in his name to his people. We need to consider this more. I don't have time to develop this more, but the gentle love what God's name means. They love the hearing of it, what his name reveals about him when they hear it. And they remember all those attributes associated with him, with his name. Though overwhelmed by him, they are still drawn to him, who he is, what he is, what he does, all in association with his name. The gentle love God's name. Look at Isaiah 57 here now. Isaiah 57, we'll read verses 13 through 15. As we've read a number of times already, and you could read throughout the scriptures, the gentle put their trust in God. Isaiah summarizes it here. Isaiah 57, beginning in verse 13. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you, but the wind will carry them all away. Whatever else we trust in, whatever else we rely in. Oh, I just lost $500,000 in the stock market. That's okay. You know, I've got $3 million other dollars in other places, and I'll be fine. That's not the thinking of the gentle. They robbed my house. They took everything I had. That's okay. I'll just bring things over from my other houses, and maybe I'll just sell this one as it is. They did a good job of cleaning it out. Everything will be fine. That's us fixing this. This is our thinking underneath the fishbowl and not looking through what God promises us to take care of us no matter what. If your idols are money, your idols are your things that you own, or anything else, God's going to show you that those idols are very weak, just like he showed Pharaoh and the whole world in delivering Israel. But the wind will carry them all away. A breath will take them. But he who puts his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. And one shall say, heap it up, prepare the way, take the stumbling block out of the way of my people. That stumbling block in some cases could be referred to as the law or something that individuals were doing that prevented them from getting what they wanted. And they wanted to heap it up. Build barns, store your grain. Christ had a parable about that. They wanted their way prepared. For thus does the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, verse 15, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite heart and a humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. These are the ones God works with. He says so in Isaiah 66, verse 2. He's looking upon those with a contrite heart, who are poor in spirit, who tremble at his word. We should ask ourselves a question quite often in this age. Do I still tremble at God's word? You know, without this book, we would be nothing. We wouldn't be sitting here. We would not know each other. We would have no hope for the future. Everything is in here. But if we don't recognize that, if we don't read it from a sense of correcting ourselves as to what we're doing, what path we're actually on, instead of the path we should be, or how we're actually walking the path God put us on and stumbling through it instead of being skilled at it, tremble at his word. Remember how contrite you were when he called you. The gentle put their trust in God. They rely on him for deliverance, always. They restrain the human inclination to take matters into their own hands. They keep their trust in God. The second aspect here of gentleness is respect for the conscience of others. Respect for the conscience of others. Let's look at this from the perspective of Paul's experience. Let's go to Acts 9. Acts 9, verses 1 through 5. Paul was doing in his mind what he thought he was supposed to be doing. But there was a dichotomy there. As with most of us, God is actually working with us to recognize things, repent of things, long before we're baptized and have his Spirit. He leads us to that point. And he was leading Paul to this point as well, even though Paul is described here as like the enemy of the church in that age. We'll read through verse 5, but begin in verse 1, Acts 9. Then Saul, this is a man trained as a Pharisee, trained as a priest, trained in the law of God, who in his mind thought he was doing God a favor in tracking down these heretics and putting them in prison. It even mentions murder here. And we saw that he was complicit with the death of Stephen in Acts 7. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. Notice this. This is toward the disciples of the Lord, thinking he was serving the Lord. And asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Remember that. And he said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Kick against the goads is a reference to fighting in your own mind. A dichotomy exists and you know it, and you're either ignoring it or you're fighting and pushing off what you know to be true. Paul understood that what he was doing was not right, but it took something like this, a major event, for him to change. And notice what Christ says here. To harm a follower of Christ is to harm Christ. Paul was not acting with gentleness here. Far from it. He was not concerned for the conscience of others. He was also not trusting and relying in God. He was taking things into his own hands. He was self-willed. He was stubborn. He was headstrong. He was proudly trusting in his own judgment and taking matters into his own hands, apart from, and in fact, opposed to the head, Jesus Christ. Look at Acts 24. He comments on this later. Acts 24. Verses 14 through 16. You see a transition in this statement. Not that he left his former teachings completely behind. He added to them. He understood them differently, and it led him to a different mindset. Acts 24, verse 14. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, notice that the way is capitalized there. It's a reference to Christianity. So I worship the God of my fathers according to Christianity, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. Bible's not two separate things. When this was spoken, it was simply the Old Testament he was referring to. But he would write, as would others write, to help us better understand how to apply God's law. Verse 15, I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. That's what his focus was. That's what his joy was, looking forward. Verse 16, this being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. This idea of respecting others' consciences begins in our own conscience. And this describes the dichotomy Paul had to address in his conscience. Where was his respect for the conscience of others? Where was that mindset in his own conscience that he had to overcome? And he overcame it with the process of conversion. Let's look at this further now. 1 Corinthians 8, this is Paul writing. 1 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 12. Now he's shifting the context. Well, he's not shifting, he's actually addressing it. This is a second part of a question that they had already written to him and asked about. In verse 7, in chapter 7, verse 1, you say, now concerning the things of which you wrote to me. Then there are some instructions on marriage that go right up to the end of that chapter, verse 40. Now in verse 8, he shifts to the second question. He says, now concerning things offered to idols. That was a question they asked him. We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. That's critical. Paul had knowledge, probably more than most of us. But he was lacking on the attribute of God that is loving in nature. Verse 2, and if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing as he ought to know. He experienced that. He knew more than most, but he was still persecuting God's people, throwing them into prison, hunting them down, and speaking murder against them, thinking he was doing the right thing. That's how your mind can deceive you. It begins with pride. It begins with how much you think you know. Verse 3, but if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there's no other God but one. So who cares if somebody blesses a piece of meat by a false idol? The meat doesn't change at all. But not everybody was at that same level of knowledge and understanding. Verse 5, for even if there are so-called gods, small g, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, big G, the Father. We shouldn't start calling him big G. Although I thought that was a pretty cool thing there for a moment. Yet for us there is only one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. Verse 7, however, there's not in everyone that knowledge, for some, with consciousness of the idol until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. What do? Correct them? Laugh at them? Throw them out of the church because they don't understand, they don't get it, they're not there yet? Verse 8, but food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat or are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours, those who know they can eat it, become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? Do you see how this mindset that he's talking about provides a basis of unity in the spirit that will hold us through any learning of faith we have to go through and any disparities in faith in our application, understanding, and practice of the scriptures? The spirit of unity should hold us together. We're all learning differently. God has patience with us. God has gentleness with us. We should be gentle to one another in this process. That doesn't mean we attack everybody that we think has a conscience different than ours. Verse 11, and because of your knowledge shall the weaker brother perish for whom Christ died. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. You wound somebody else's conscience. It's equivalent to Paul throwing them into prison. You affect Christ's people, his followers, you affect Christ. Therefore, verse 13, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. How's that for a comparison? He would never again eat something that offended them rather than make them stumble. How's that for being mindful of the conscience of others? We aren't asked to do anything this extreme in today's day and age, okay? And maybe something is simple. We were talking about this in the dining hall. We all keep God's Sabbath, correct? Everybody agree? Do we all keep God's Sabbath in exactly the same way? No. That's not realistic. I know some people who will not make their bed on the Sabbath. They make it all the other 6 days, but on the Sabbath, they consider that work and won't make their bed. Is that something to divide over? Is it? Well, there's so many things I could list here, and I don't want to list them. I don't want this to be Brian's list of, you know, what's okay to do on the Sabbath and what's not. That's not the perspective. This is focusing on the individual's mind. What is their thinking? Why do they think this? And can we tolerate that? Can we bear with them until they recognize that the Sabbath is not about what you can't or can do? It's not the 640 laws or however many there are that say what you can and what you cannot do on the Sabbath. Sabbath's deeper than that, but it takes time to learn that. It takes application. It takes all of us walking that path together in God's Spirit, being led by His Spirit into all truth, so we learn that together patiently with one another. That's the gentleness that Paul's talking about. We have to be gentle with one another. Look at 1 Corinthians 10 here. In this same context, we'll read verses 23 through chapter 11, verse 1, which some say should be a part of chapter 10 anyway. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. This phrase is very similar. In fact, the beginning of it is very, very similar to verse 7. I'm sorry. Is it chapter 6? Yes, chapter 6, verse 12. He says this. This is in a different context now. He's talking about sexual immorality. He says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Addictions. Sexual addictions, in this context anyway, but also drugs, alcohol, anything that he could be addicted with, he will not leave being under the power of God and being under the power of someone else. This is similar to military service. And one of the reasons we go in as conscientious objectors if we're drafted, we do not go under the power of someone else. Someone in this age can't tell us to do something God tells us not to do. He wouldn't do that. So he would not be brought under the power. Go back now to verse 23. Same phrase, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are not lawful for me, but not all things edify. So he had this liberty, his understanding, this freedom where he could, in essence, eat meat offered to an idol. But does that edify? And in the context of this idea of the conscience and being respectful of the conscience of others, what does that building up look like? What is the edification? Isn't it the recognition of Jesus Christ in someone else? I mean, who cares if someone thinks they can't make their bed? Do you see the aspects of Jesus Christ, the attributes of God in your brethren? Because that's what unites us, okay? It's not the title, the name of the church. It's not the building we meet in. It's not the stage of life that we're in. It's recognizing Jesus Christ in one another. We see him, we recognize him, we see his attributes, love, peace, joy, patience, all these wonderful descriptions of the nature of God. Do we see that in one another? That's the basis of our unity. We just need to recognize it. We need to be mindful and respectful of the conscience of others. Verse 24, let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. This is what edifies us. This is what builds the church up. Eat when whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. This in no way makes food that God in his word says is not food. Others may consider it food. We do not. This is specifically talking about meat sold in the market that could potentially have been blessed by someone who believes in a false deity. For the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner, this is people that don't believe, and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience sake. Be mindful of who's at the table. Be mindful of what you do and how it affects their conscience. Verse 28. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it, for the sake of the one who told you, and for conscience sake. If they're revealing something like that to you, they may think you've got a problem with it, or someone at the table has a problem with it, or they do. Hey, don't eat this. This is offered to idols. What do you do? I don't believe in idols. They're not gods. I'm going to eat whatever I want to eat. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it, for the sake of the one who told you, and for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For a moment, take this out of the context of meat offered to idols. We have to be respectful of the conscience of others in everything we say, everything we do. We can't think, okay, they're wrong and I'm going to attack them. I mean, that may work in New York City. It doesn't work in the temple of God. There's too many people in here that God has brought in with a very sensitive conscience. And attacking them straight on is definitely not the way you want to go. Verse 29, conscience, I say, not your own conscience, but that of the others. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. This is not easy. I mean, we talk all the time about you can't know what's going on in your own heart sometimes, let alone the heart of others. So how in the world do we actually respect the conscience of others? Gentleness. Be gentle. Be meek about what you say, or what any opinion, or even the word of God that you express. Can we be kind with it? Can we be humble about it? Can we point to God through his word instead of to our own opinion, our own perspective, even our own experience? Verse 32, give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, he's not pandering, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Our first concern, the first concern of the gentle, is not that our opinion is heard, or that we correct others, like it's our job to do that. However right we think we are, our first concern, the first concern of the gentle, is that we respect what is going on in the mind of those we are addressing, the mind of those we are with, in the church and out, as he said. Let's look at Galatians chapter 6 here. I'm not saying that there are times when things need to be corrected in others, and we should know how to do that, but gently. Galatians 6 verse 1 says this, brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, the word trespass is different than the word sin, although it can sometimes be translated sin. It means lacking in the truth or not understanding something specific about the truth. If a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. That's translated from praeotes, meekness. Consider yourself, lest you also be tempted. When we see a brother lapsing or deviating from the truth, quite often the temptation that we face is to take matters into our own hands. All right, I'm going to fix this guy's problem. No, ultimately God and his spirit and truth are going to fix this guy's problem. Can we lead them there in the spirit of gentleness? That's what preserves the spirit of unity. We don't take matters into our own hands. We must be careful to remain gentle, always in respect of the conscience of others. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 here. 2 Timothy 2. I'm sorry. Yes, 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 through 25. I use this in baptismal counseling to help people to understand that you must repent before you can know the truth. Let's begin reading in verse 24. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel. Don't get into contentious arguments with others. I come from a family background where that was actually fun and enjoyable. We would argue over things at the kitchen table. My father would provoke it because he wanted lively conversation during dinner. When he married my second mother, she came from a completely different family. You were supposed to be quiet and eat at the table. So when she sat down with us on the first time, she was in shock. We're yelling, and everyone's got an opinion. And you may find this a little funny, but I was the weak one. My younger brother, my older sister were much more argumentative and convincing and prosecuting attorneys than I was. And when I go back, I get reminded of that. We're hoping to do that this summer. It's been a while. But this is not the way God wants it. Conversation at the dinner table is fine, but not argumentative in that respect. Let's keep reading here. In humility, I want to read it in the context of verse 24. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. This is most often not seen. People don't recognize that Satan is manipulating them. But in the process of leading them to understand God's word and know God better, those who have experienced the kindness and love of God will emulate him. We have to be gentle, meek, even with those who oppose us. Let's finish here in Titus. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Remind them, Titus is a pastor over a church here, and Paul is instructing him in how to be a pastor, what to teach them. He says, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceful, gentle, that's the Greek word praiotes, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceiving, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Verse 6, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Brethren, those who have experienced the kindness and the love, the forgiveness and the reception of God into the elect will emulate God's gentle, peaceable, and humble nature. They will steadfastly trust in him, and they will live in respect of the conscience of others.